Well, we are continuing with the series on cultural apologetics. The way that I think of it is traditional apologetics deals with intellectual questions. Cultural apologetics is dealing more with emotional reactions against the claims of Christianity. And we're examining these things, of course, it shouldn't be surprising to us because we're shaped by mass media, by entertainment, imagery, narratives, advertising. And these days, people are shaped more by vibes than they are by truth. And so that's one of the things that we're talking about. Bill started, he's gonna be doing a follow-up. I don't know if it's next week or whenever. On men and women, masculinity, femininity, and that this is not a direct correspondent to that, but there's some connections dealing with gender and sexuality. But this topic is, I see it as a skeleton key to explaining some of the fundamental conflicts over issues in our modern society. And also it explains some of the generational conflict that that we experience as some of these social issues arise in our midst. Well, I was having a conversation with a coworker recently, and he said something very interesting to me because he was thinking about his grandfather, who was born in 1931. His grandfather was born dirt poor in central Kentucky. He tells a story about getting a hammer and a nail and a block of wood for Christmas one year, and that was his gift. So he could just hammer that nail, pull it out, hammer it back in again. That was Christmas. And, he grew up in that kind of poverty, went to school in a one-room schoolhouse through elementary school, ended up working on a dairy farm, hard work, some intuition, some good luck or good fortune or whatever, and he ends up eventually owning or purchasing the dairy farm and is able to retire comfortably. But as my friend was talking about and thinking, reflecting on his granddad, he said, I don't know if I were to ask my granddad, do you feel fulfilled in your work? Would he even understand what I was talking about? Because in his grandfather's mind, the notion of having a good job is, can I do it? Am I good at it? Does it provide for my family's needs? Can I meet other responsibilities I might have with it? Maybe grow my wealth a little bit, be able to leave something for my children. And then maybe if you were a Christian or you were thinking a little more beyond just yourself, is it beneficial to others? But not really about how does it make me feel inside? That's not really a question that even appeared on his radar as my friend was reflecting on it. He would more exemplify Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, like you're doing something. And that, him saying that made me think of a book by Carl Truman called Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, which I have sitting back here. You can observe it for yourself. It deals with a lot of the philosophical underpinnings of how we get to where we are right now in society. And Carl Truman begins the book by asking another provocative kind of question about how did the statement, I am a woman trapped in a man's body, somehow become coherent and meaningful collectively to us as a society? Whereas in generations past, that question really wouldn't even make sense because a man is someone who's born a man and a woman is someone who's born a woman. That isn't really about how you feel, but that statement still has meaning to people now, and it's part of the current debates and controversies that are happening in our society. And so obviously certain shifts and things have taken place in terms of what people think, what we think is truth, how we quantify that. And so the connection between this concept of job fulfillment and gender dysphoria is a thread called expressive individualism. Now, Jeremy introduced that topic briefly in his first talk as one of, I forget how he presented it, as myths that our culture believes or stories that they tell about who we are and where we came from. I mean, it's pretty obvious when you think about feel-good slogans that just exist in our society, whether you see them on bumper stickers, t-shirts, on little memes, on people's social media. Things like be yourself, follow your heart, live out your truth, you do you, or this one that I just ran across, which made me cringe especially, so I definitely wanted to share it with you. Nothing is impossible. The word itself says I'm possible. So what we're addressing with this concept of expressive individualism is not so much an objection that people have against Christianity. It's really a sensibility that people are operating with. It impacts all manner of things, whether you're talking about questions of truth, happiness, purpose, fulfillment, identity, or whether you're thinking in terms of quantifiable things in your life, family, relationships, childhood, parenting, sexuality, morality, or thinking bigger picture about categories of knowledge, your understanding of history, education, religion, government, medicine, sports, even money and financing. I was just watching a video that was trying to explain the very complicated topic of options trading on the stock market, and the guy even said, part of the beauty of options trading is that it allows the investor to express their view of the market. So even in this thing, like finances and stock market investing, like those are quantifiable things with real goals, very clearly set, very objective, what is good and what is bad. And yet part of the beauty of it, he says, is that it allows you to express something about who you are and what you believe the market is doing. So the problem underneath all of this really is a problem of authority, because it's about the authority that's been granted to the inner feeling. So I've used the term a couple of times now, expressive individualism. Let's define it. So the term I'm using, this is a term to describe the operating principle that we find meaning in life by giving expression to our own feelings and desires. So this is the idea that this is, I went back and forth. Is it a worldview? But I feel like a worldview is a little more rigidly structured, maybe a little more intentional. An operating principle, I feel like, is something that is working under the surface. And so that's why I use that. So it's a term to describe the operating principle that we find meaning in life by giving expression to our own feelings and desires. So under the hood of that concept, what's happening philosophically there? So the idea is that everyone has his own true self. I have a self, you have a self, each individual person has a self, and we all have our own unique way of realizing our humanity, okay? And so then there's really no ideal person, and there's no ideal path. There's only a room and a world full of selves. And so the meaning of life under this principle is that it's all about discovering and living out your true self. Whatever that is, only you can know it, but you gotta find it and grab hold of it and start doing that. And when you've achieved that, you've arrived at the apotheosis, the nirvana of our culture, which is authenticity. That's what we're striving for, authenticity. So you'll hear a lot of, a buzzword you'll hear in culture is like lived experience. It's tying into this. So what I've described so far is a story that's all hero and no villain. So what disrupts this picturesque narrative of achieving authenticity? Well, I kind of alluded to it. The problem part of it is that only the individual can know who your true self is. Only you can know who you truly are, which means the individual can also be easily hindered on this path toward authenticity. We can be confused. I don't know who I'm supposed to be. I don't know who I am. We could be misguided. Well, I thought I knew, and then I started going that direction, and then it didn't really work out, or it didn't make me happy, something changed, it didn't seem to be what I thought it was, so now I have to rethink it. Or we could be restricted. Well, I know what I am, but there's something or someone out there who's telling me, no, you can't do that. And so, who are these enemies of the self then? Well, they are prior generations, parents and grandparents, because we can't escape our upbringing. We didn't choose who we were born to, what our family backgrounds were, all those different things. That's completely outside of our control, but they have shaping influence over us. Religion, your church upbringing, pastors, maybe even theological statements, or just other religious people, a feeling that this is what people are, these people are against me, or they represent something that isn't who I am. If you know the Christian music artist or former Christian music artist, Ray Bolts, who came out as gay a number of years ago, he recently posted pictures of his wedding with his partner, and he had this description on there that said, "I used to be in prison." Now, it wasn't a penitentiary or county jail kind of prison. It was a prison constructed by religious doctrines and teachings, teachings that said, you're not what you feel, you're what the Bible says you are. So Ray Bolts, he wrote, "Thank You for Giving to the Lord." You know, that's kind of his big hit song, which he won a Grammy Award or something for. But he's saying, like, this is part of the problem is I wasn't able to realize my true self because of religion, religious people, these religious doctrines. Political authority, you know, are these hindrances on the path to the self, whether politicians symbolizing certain ideas that we find distasteful or political parties doing the same thing, laws themselves restricting the full expression of who I want to be. I knew when I was in high school, there was a pothead. There were several potheads, but one in particular, he was always mad about the police being out during the weekend, which, of course, I wasn't really that concerned about the police being out because I wasn't smoking pot in my car. But he was concerned about it because it was a hindrance to him trying to live out who he wanted to be and what he wanted to do. Consequently, his two favorite verses in the Bible are, God gave every seed-bearing plant and God said, don't judge. Classic. And then, of course, society and culture at large are always this hindrance to the self. Just the general sensibility of what is acceptable and unacceptable. Somehow, this is hindering us. And you'll notice that even though I've given... It sounds like, in one sense, like if it's all on you to determine who yourself is, then the problem is you if you can't figure that out. But no, the problem isn't you, it's actually society, and it's all these other things that are the problem. As an 18th century philosopher, Jean-Jacques Rousseau, who is one of there's a number of artists and poets and philosophers that Truman documents in his book and some of the thinking that undergirds these things way downstream before it trickles down and just becomes mainstream thinking. Jean-Jacques Rousseau offered this thought: man is born free, yet everywhere he is in chains. I mean, that sounds really like an attractive sentiment. It's very interesting. Of course, it's utter nonsense. I mean, when was an infant ever born free and self-sufficient or self-reliant? Or even teenagers, as they start to get older, children as they grow up, that's part of the tension of the teenage years, is children thinking that they're far more independent and self-reliant than they actually are, and the parents saying, no, you're not ready for this yet, and I still exert authority over you, and that tension. But even adults, I mean, just think about what ways are we dependent on other people, you know, that we're either too proud to acknowledge or we just kind of forget about because they're unseen. And society itself is built upon interdependence. I mean, I was talking about the stock market earlier. Like, if the stock market crashes, it impacts people who aren't even invested in the stock market because there's so many things that are connected with it. So it's not just about you and your life and your world. There's interconnectivity there. But that statement in itself, man is born free, yet everywhere he is in chains, that's why I say that expressive individualism tends toward a certain level of sentimentality, because it's a deficient view of reality. There's a New York Times author that I listen to. He's not a Christian, and that's why I wanted to listen to him, because I wanted to hear what is just someone who's successful out in the world, what would he say about these kinds of things? He had a whole thing he wrote about toxic individualism. So I'm like, okay, like what is he gonna say about individualism? Well, he ended up presenting everything from an expressive individualistic mindset. And then at the end, when he was asked a very direct question, why don't we treat our partners in relationships better? Okay, great question for a family therapist. What do you think his answer might be? Well, I'll give it to you verbatim. Because we live in an anti-relational, immature, narcissistic, individualistic, patriarchal culture that gives lip service to relationships but doesn't really value them, we do not teach our sons and daughters the skills they need, the basic skills of relationship, and yet we've never wanted more out of our relationships. We want to be lifelong lovers but simply don't have the basic skills to pull it off. So the problem with people in relationships, according to this guy, is that society makes us bad at relationships. It's a real circular viewpoint. Because notably absent from this is any notion of responsibility, humility, commitment, sacrifice, integrity, fidelity, which are all values that we still honor as a culture and society. We still see those things as good, even though we're acting out of this individualistic sensibility. But there's also no recognition of sinful propensities that we would point to, things like selfishness or pride, self-justification, envy, bitterness. So a leading family therapist really has no answer for us because the problem is society, and of course the solution is just more education, which is convenient for him because he's selling a book to us about relationships. So yeah, I'm kind of cynical about it. Now, I say all that not to say that we're not shaped by culture. We are. We know this. And we live in a world that's saturated by images, by entertainment and advertising. And it's all geared to appeal to each of us as an individual. And it was actually designed to. That's the purpose of it. You know, I mentioned on your sheet a guy whose name you probably have never heard of, named Edward Bernays, B-R-N-A-Y-S. Now, Edward Bernays is interesting because he was Sigmund Freud's nephew. And Sigmund Freud, of course, the father of psychotherapy, so looking at the inner self, this belief that humans were basically motivated by primal forces, especially sexual forces, and those somehow needed to be controlled somehow. And Bernays took Freud's theories and that we were basically ruled by these base desires. But Bernays was also a propagandist at the end of World War I. And he wanted to see if the propaganda could actually work and facilitate things during peacetime. And so he revolutionized advertising to appeal to people's unconscious desires. So advertising at this point would no longer work as a function of need. I need this. I need new shoes. Therefore, I see you're advertising new shoes. I can go buy them. So therefore, I will. But it was operating out of a function of desire. Oh, I like those shoes. Those would make me feel good. They would make me feel more whole or more complete or more masculine or more feminine or more attractive or smarter or more successful or whatever, whatever, whatever. And of course, the classic examples is he's part of the reason why bacon is considered a quintessential American breakfast food. It's because he worked for a packing company and like helped to instill that. And he helped break the taboo on women smoking in the 1920s. And because he worked for a cigarette company that was looking to expand their market. But my point in saying all of this is like, we're shaped by culture. We're shaped by society in ways that probably we haven't really even considered very much. But we're also not purely victims of our culture either. I mean, we're willful participants in it. And we enjoy the process and we enjoy all of these things. And we want to believe the lies that, yes, maybe this will make me feel better or make me look better or all the different ways that we might approach the things that we purchase as somehow extensions of who we are, even though we might not consciously think at that level about it. So think about this as you're wrapping your mind around this concept of expressive individualism. So expressive individualism says, it's all on you to figure out who you are. I hope you get it right. You're also being manipulated by society the whole time. And you have this inner voice inside you that's urging you to believe that you are completely autonomous, but at the same time, you're also utterly helpless. And so, I mean, it's no surprise that people are struggling with anxiety and depression with that kind of inner conflict happening in the inner life. I mean, if we look to our New York Times therapist and he doesn't actually have any answers for us, and we've already rejected old paths that might have helped to give us some sense of stability, like family or church or even biology, because the belief now is that none of those things actually speak meaningfully to who we are. None of those things are seen as shaping our identity. In fact, they're all not just misguided forces, but in many ways, misguided voices, but people are saying that they're actually abusive voices. That if you even embrace that, then you somehow need to redefine it, or you can just reject it outright. But it's also all on you to determine exactly how you want to navigate those issues. So it's a pure culture of choice. And the creed of our day is really do whatever you want so long as it doesn't harm someone else, which is all great until we expand our category of harm to include any limitation we might place on someone expressing their innermost self. I mean, if you have a whole world full of selves, how is everybody going to get along? At some point, there's going to be conflict between what I desire and what you desire and what I think is real and what you think is real. And so it's just a situation that's rife for conflict. So how does this creed actually work? That there's no authority except the self. I mean, this goes into things like, why is me disagreeing with homosexuality suddenly an attack on someone's personhood? This is how we get there. Obviously, logically, it's not. People can have all kinds of opinions, but we have shifted the language. And I want you to notice a couple of shifts that have happened. One is from the notion of tolerance, which is implied coexistence, mutual cooperation, or coexistence, you know, obviously, to equality, which implies somehow conforming to a standard. Now, in the debates in society around gay marriage that culminated in the Obergefell decision in 2015, prior to that, there had been a very specific shift that the New York Times took on, where they shifted the language from talking about marriage issue as one of tolerance to one of marriage equality. And that was a specific decision by their editorial staff to change the language on that so that you actually move the issue in that direction where you make it seem like you're conflicting with someone's fundamental rights and personhood, whereas before it was just finding a way to get along with differing views and opinions. But now, like, to have a differing view is actually to attack somebody just by your viewpoint. We also notice a shift in just the normal use of the term sympathy, which means I'm not you, but I can understand something of your experience, or I can find an equivalent within my own to empathy, which is I am feeling this all with you in the moment. And that having to continually be more and more defined by the ways in which you are willing to embrace or enter into all of the nuances of what someone's individual experience is. Now, I'm not saying that empathy is a bad thing. I'm just saying, like, notice the shift that's happened and why it's there. Now, the things that we can say about this as Christians, the thing is, we want to acknowledge that Christianity does not reject the inner life of the self. Christianity actually affirms the value of the inner life, that we are individuals. We all come to Christ on our own. It's not just because you were born in a family or you went to church growing up. We all had to come to Christ individually, and our personal stories do matter. I mean, think of the Psalms and the prayers, the personal turmoil that's there, even the understanding of injustice and why do the wicked prevail, but it seems like the righteous are having a hard time. Those sorts of questions that are troubling the psalmist. Or you think about the Apostle Paul and the battle against indwelling sin, especially in Romans 7. Or you think about Augustine or Martin Luther or John Wesley or all number of conversion accounts that whether in conversion or at different points in the Christian life, there is that dark night of the soul where an individual is kind of, you know, confronted by something of God's character or his word or his truth. And there's that individual experience of God. You know, A.W. Tozer, opening up his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, opened with this thought-provoking statement at what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. This idea that actually what you think about God matters. It's not insignificant. Now, we want to then move to actually defining what do you mean by God and all of these things, which we do through Scripture. But that's, I'm pointing out that Christianity doesn't reject the inner life of the self. The Bible is not sentimental. Now, we can treat it sentimentally, but the Bible itself is moral and theological realism. I mean, think about the concept of original sin. That's not sentimentalized. That's not something that we just tell ourselves to make us feel better. I mean, we might tell ourselves that when we're trying to justify the why I did something that was wrong. Well, I'm just a sinner. But I mean, it's the actual statement, if you consider what original sin is and the fact that you were born into sin, that's not just a feel-good thought. Because sentimental means giving too much importance to emotion or being influenced by emotional feelings rather than careful thought and judgment based on facts. I don't know if you've ever heard this quote before by Richard Niebuhr. His description of theological liberalism was that it presents a God without wrath who brought man without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. You know, that's sentimentalism. When you no longer have actual meaning to the things that have happened, it all just becomes symbolic or spiritualized. You know, it's just the meaning of Easter is just that Jesus wanted to raise us up or lift us up. And so that's what the resurrection is, that sort of thing. That's sentimentalism, that there's no wrath, there's no sin, there's no judgment, there's no cross, which means that there's no atonement, so that everybody's basically good and everybody will turn out all right. You know, and as Jeremy pointed out in his thing the other about the nature of suffering is that no one actually lives like that, right? Everybody has a concept of sin and righteousness and justice. I mean, even universalists don't want to get to heaven and then suddenly find Adolf Hitler there. I mean, everybody has a concept that there is actual evil that exists in the world and there should be some sort of eternal justice that acknowledges that. So then what's the answer to all this? How can we respond to the challenge of expressive individualism? Well, we can realize that we are made in God's image. Now, some might take that a little sentimentally. It's just that it's just that God values us or that we have value because we're created in God's image. And we do have value because of that. But it's really a statement about God's authority and purpose. I mean, do you remember in the Gospels in Mark chapter 12, this account? And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are true and you do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness his inscription is on this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. The implication being, they themselves bore an image. Caesar's image was on this coin, therefore that belonged to Caesar. But you bore an image. You bore the image of God. Therefore you owe something to God. So there's authority there. Occultist Aleister Crowley, I wouldn't expect that you would know of him, but he, I read some of these neo-pagan guys because they kind of, in a very clear way, say exactly what individualism is, because that's what they're all about, is living for yourself. And in this book of the law, ironically enough, that was dictated to him by a demon, he said that this statement, "Do what thou wilt, shall be the whole of the law." And if you think about it, that really is the heart of expressive individualism. Do what you will. I mean, that's the whole of the law. Now, they add the little caveat of, like, don't hurt anybody. But really, if push comes to shove, like, you kind of got to do you. But contrast that vision of humanity with what the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, which is informed by biblical wisdom. What is the chief end of man? I mean, you know it, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So we're made in God's image. There's a deeper purpose than just to fulfill our passing desires. And within this framework of Christianity, keeping the law becomes a pathway to a happy life because we've been reconciled to God and now we're living in harmony with who God is and what he would desire. Remember Psalm 1, blessed is the man, blessed means happy, who walks in the law of the Lord and doesn't walk in all of these different forms of wickedness. So the life of the expressive individual is not actually freedom. Yeah, it's actually being a slave to your passions. And remember, those passions aren't just the things that you do. They are an expression of who you are at the deepest level. So really, like, whatever you feel is who you are, according to expressive individualism. Both good and bad. So what do you do with that? Augustine, contrasting vice and virtue in his book, The City of God, when he was contrasting the city of God versus the city of man, he had this statement that the good man, although he may be a slave, is free, but the bad man, even if he reigns as a king, is actually a slave, and that not of one man, but what is far more grievous is as of many masters as he has vices. So this idea that every single one of your sins is actually a master over you, a tyrant, demanding everything, giving nothing, and you're in complete submission to them, whether you like it or not. And that corresponds to how Peter describes false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. They promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. You know, this part made me think of a friend of mine named Laura Perry. She lived for, 6 or 7 years as a transgender man. And the Lord brought her to saving faith, and she was able to come out of all of that, not easily, but it was something that she was able to overcome. And as she was reflecting on how the Lord worked in her life, two things she noticed from her life. One, that there was a basic unfulfillment within it. You know, she was kept being promised these points of happiness that were further down the road, that you just needed to change your name and then you'd be happy. Well, then you just needed to take all these hormones and then you'd be happy. And well, then you needed to have this surgery and then you'd be happy. Well, then it's not just that surgery, but then this surgery, then that surgery. And then you just needed to surround yourself by people who are going to affirm you. And you needed to cut out all these people who weren't going to affirm you and all these things. And happiness it was just a little bit over the next hill. And she couldn't quite get there. And that was something that caused her real frustration and was something that the Lord used to bring her out. And then another thing that she commented on was that she had a basic hypocrisy about her. She said, you know, there were all of these lies that I was maintaining because part of her authentic self was that she was a man and that she grew up as a boy. And so even kind of innocuous things like growing up playing softball as a girl, suddenly like she had to remember, oh, it wasn't softball, it was baseball. Like, and that was actually something that the Lord used to kind of remind her because she was rewriting her whole life history as she was trying to make it correspond with who she is right now. And I think I've noticed a pattern that people do this. Whatever they're into, suddenly they start to think back about earlier points in their life and try and find that narrative that makes it all make sense and connect together. In the comic book world, you call that retconning, which is retroactive continuity. Some of y'all will know what that means. But it's not just a trans issue. I mean, expressive identities require narratives in order to be maintained. They require very public narratives. They require constant narrative attention on social media. They require narrative attention when you're in private, among your personal relationships. Who do you let in? Who do you let out? How much do you let in? How much do you let out? I mean, all of those are just normal aspects of, some aspects of that are just normal social life. I mean, we don't let everybody into the deepest level, but when it's all an expression of who you are at a fundamental level, that's really constraining, and that freedom that you have to express yourself is now suddenly a prison that's always closing doors and windows in your path. And it also expresses a great need to control other people. And so justice, even in this sense, oftentimes just becomes a sense of vengeance against all these enemies of the self. Whoever is opposed to you, somehow that needs to be destroyed and that needs to be brought down. That's a very interesting byproduct of the sexual revolution, that liberation actually becomes dominion over us. You know, I knew a guy who I worked with years ago in the film industry. And on his social media, I realized that he was starting to change his appearance and stuff. I didn't know that he had actually embraced transgenderism until one day he opened up this tirade on his social media page about how he had gone to Lowe's and someone had misgendered him and called him a man when he was trying to identify and present himself as a woman. And I just found that kind of deeply ironic that he himself had misgendered himself for 30-something years, but then the problem was this random person he sees at Lowe's suddenly calls him sir or something, and that's the problem with society. You know, because there's also a legalistic aspect to this, that there's a standard that everyone else must live up to. And by the way, with this standard, there's no mediator, there's no atonement, and there's no forgiveness. So when people make us angry, when they don't live up to it, and then you rail against your parents or church or society, but really at a deeper level, there's just this fight constantly against God, because we want to be our own God, even though everything in us and around us is proving that we're actually not. And that's bothersome and disconcerting. And in some moments, that's actually a time when the Lord can work, as he did in Laura Perry's life. But the gospel actually allows us to give up on this kind of striving, all the unfulfillment, the self-righteousness, the hypocrisy, the self-promotion, and gives us a new identity. You know, the hymn, for some reason this came to mind, the opening part of the hymn, "Praise my soul, the King of heaven, to his feet your tribute bring. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, who like me his praise should sing." That gives us some better identity markers. Think about being ransomed, that it's bought with a price, that you're not your own. That's actually a freeing realization to come into that. Healed, that my brokenness doesn't have to be my identity and I don't have to live in this state of perpetual victimhood. Restored, I'm brought back to an original purpose. There was something I was intended for, I strayed from that, and now I'm being restored so I can glorify God and enjoy him forever. That was my real purpose, and I can rejoin that effort, in a sense, now. And forgiveness, that my sins no longer are held against me, that there actually is something I need to be forgiven for, and that those sins are paid for, and I'm free to live for Christ. And so when I hear that, I hear in that a better story and really a better life. And may God help us as we engage in conversations with loved ones and friends, and maybe even we reflect on some ways that we are shaped by our culture and this overwhelming sensibility of expressive individualism. So let me pray for us and we'll be dismissed. Father, we're grateful that you call us to yourself. We're grateful that we're not just out here on our own, where we are the ones responsible for putting all these pieces together, and we hope we get it right so that we'll actually achieve happiness. But we can submit ourselves to your will. And yes, it does cut against who we are and who we think of ourselves as being, but Lord, there is so much freedom and purpose and joy as we live in you the way that you have intended us to be. So Lord, we ask that you would help us, give us sympathy and compassion for those around us, especially as we engage in these kinds of conversations, sometimes even with our own children growing up in the home, and we see the ways that they've been influenced by these ideas. Lord, give us wisdom and discernment as we try and shape and mold them to think better about themselves and about you and about all of these other things that are shaped by this mindset. of individualism. And Lord, we pray that you would keep us safe as we go. Help us to glorify you in all things. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.